Well, we're thinking on this morning of what it means to be a church, and we're thinking this morning particularly of the issue of being shaped by the Word of God. And so we're going to have two little readings, one in Acts 2. You may want to just go straight to Exodus 19, though, because I'm only going to read a couple of verses in Acts 2, and then Exodus 19, verses 1 to 8. Acts 2, verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Then Exodus 19. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. Now obviously as we think about this issue this morning of being shaped by the Word of God, there is much that can be said. And I guess what I've gone for is a level which is more a high-level view of why we need the Word of God, rather than kind of a detailed view which tells us all the reasons why it's good for us. And the reason I've done that is because often the evangelical church, the conservative evangelical church, churches like us, are labeled as Bible-dolaters. That is, that we are those who worship the Bible, and the Bible is our idol. Now, of course, there is an issue. If we're worshipping the study of the Bible rather than the God it reveals. But that's not really the charge being levelled at us. The charge being levelled at us is that we allow the Bible to be central in shaping and governing all that we do, as opposed to other areas that we could seek to. For example, church leadership, etc., etc. So on one end of the opposition, you would have Catholicism and the High Church of England that would hold that the church created the Bible, and therefore it is the authority of the church and its leaders, particularly the Pope, that is central, or at least equal to, that of the authority of Scriptures. On the other end of the spectrum would be liberalism, who want to dismiss the Bible as outdated, full of error, but a helpful, the thoughtful, reflective book, but certainly not authoritative. So on one end you have the authority of the Scripture being dismissed or overseen, as it were, by the church and its leaders. On the other end you just have it fully dismissed as not even being authoritative. Which then leaves us with the question, well, why is the Bible, or more precisely the Word of God, so central to what we do and what and who we are? Why do we put such an emphasis on preaching and teaching the Word of God? Why is it that the Scriptures, the Word of God, shape us and govern us? And it's striking, isn't it, that in Acts 2, that Luke, immediately after noting that many came to faith in verse 41, the very next verse, we see this new group of believers gather to do what? Verse 42, devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the Word of God. At the very heart of what they did when they gathered was hearing the word of God. And the question is, why is that the case? Why is it so central that God's people immediately gather around it? And I want to suggest three reasons. Firstly, it is that the word of God, it's the word of God that forms the people of God, makes the people of God. See, God is a God who speaks. He relates to us through his words. It's his words that reveal himself to us. Our sinful hearts could never have grasped him or know how to relate to him on our own. It's his words that enable us to know him. It's his revealing words that call us to him and make us his people. So think of Genesis 12. God calls Abraham by his word, his promises, and Abraham responds to God's promises. And in doing so, he becomes the start of God's people. So we note Romans 4:18, Paul writes, Abraham in hope believed, what did he believe? God's word. And Paul writes, and so he became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him. But more significant for our purposes is Exodus 19. Because here is the first time that God's people, as a gathering, an assembly, an ecclesia, gather. And they're gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now, how do they get there? Well, as a result of God's word. So think about it. God promised to Abraham that his offspring would become a nation, God's people. Abraham's family, by Exodus chapter 1, has become a mighty nation, but they're enslaved. And so God hears the cries of his people and remembers his promise, his word, Exodus 2:24. And so God calls Moses by his word, Exodus 3, and commands Moses to lead his people, to speak to his people on behalf of God, Exodus 4. And so therefore, when God calls his people through Moses, he's speaking to his people. And Moses instructs the people as God decrees. So as the people hear of the ensuing plagues, and particularly what they need to do on the final plague and the death of the firstborn, they hear God's word concerning the Passover, and they dub blood above the doors, and as they obey God's word, they're saved. Then as they get to the Red Sea, God commands them to go through it. As they obey God's word, they're saved. See, it's God's word that calls them out and saves them and now gathers them at Mount Sinai. And it's the first time in Scripture that we see God's people assemble. It's as a result of God's word. And then as God's people gather at Mount Sinai, what happens? God gives them his law. As they accept his law, his word, in Exodus 20, they become his people. It's by God's word that the people of Israel are constituted as God's special people. You can go through the Old Testament and see that it's God's word that calls, and while some hear, others will refuse it. The phrase, the word of God, occurs more than 3,800 times in the Old Testament, because it's the word of God that comes and creates and leads God's people. And God's people are those who hear God's word of promise, and they respond in faith. Not faith so much in the words, but in the one who speaks these words. Can you see that throughout the Old Testament, it's the word of God that forms and leads the people of God? Think of all the big situations in the Old Testament, and it's the word of God that calls them, that shapes them, that determines them. Be it words of judgment, be it words of salvation, be it words as they go into exile, be it words that brings them out of exile. It's the word of God that forms and leads the people of God. Then you come back to Acts 2, and what do you find? Beginning of Acts 2, the disciples are waiting in Jerusalem. Spirit comes upon them, and they're able to speak the word of God in differing languages, fulfilling God's promise to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. Peter then speaks as a man of God, like Moses, speaking God's word to the people. The people respond, verse 41, they accept the message to repent and be baptized. What happens? They're then added to the number. They're then gathered as God's people, not now at Sinai, where God's presence was revealed, but now in Jerusalem, where God's presence is revealed, or was revealed in the temple. And where they then gather and devote themselves to God's word, in much the same way that the Israelites at Sinai devoted themselves to God's law. It's the word that shows us what to believe, that reveals God to us, that calls us and then makes us his people. And of course it must be that through God's word that we're made God's people. So what does Paul write in Romans 10:17? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. And the word of Christ is the great message of the gospel, isn't it? That Jesus died on the cross specifically as a substitute for all of those who would ever turn to him and trust in him. And that he'd been raised by God from the dead as a testimony that God has accepted this sacrifice. And then he calls us now to repent and to trust in him. That's the gospel message. The gospel message that we hear and respond to. Which is why Paul says in Romans 10 verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's trusting in and relying on the truth of God's raising Jesus Christ is the way to salvation, the way to inclusion in the people of God. Because Jesus is the word of God, John 1 verse 1. See, it's faith in these words, in the gospel message, that brings us salvation and inclusion as God's people. And so we see once again that God has always created his people by speaking his word. And we see that in Acts 2, don't we? As Peter speaks the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that Jesus is raised from the dead, the people are cut to the heart, and they're called to repent and baptize. And verse 41, they accept the message, the word. And all of this, of course, has an obvious implication or application. That if we're to see our friends and neighbors and family members become part of the people of God, then we need to speak the word of God to them. Because it's the word of God by the Spirit of God that does the work of God. And there are times, aren't there, when we doubt that the word of God can do this. So we look at our friends and we think it's impossible that they'll ever believe the word of God. That they'll ever believe the gospel message. I mean, in many ways, Peter must have thought that as he stood before that crowd, a crowd that effectively shouted weeks before, "Crucify Jesus." And yet the word of God, by the Spirit of God, has the power to transform such hardened hearts. It has the power to bring dry, dead bones to life. Think of Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37 is a vision given by God to Ezekiel about this very issue. Because God calls Ezekiel to start preaching to this bunch of dry bones, representing Israel, and through the preaching of the word, God brings life to those bones. God has Ezekiel speak his word to them while they're dead, and as he does so, they come to life. As the Spirit of God comes upon them, you see, it's the word of God that then brings the Spirit of God. It's the word of God that brings life. Such is the power of God's word. But do we believe it? Do we believe that it still has the same power to convict and to draw and to challenge and to make the hardest heart believe? So often we've lost our confidence, haven't we? lost our confidence as we hear God's word mocked and rubbished by the world. And yet Paul writes in Romans 1 that it's the word of God is the power of God for the that the gospel, the word of God, is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Do you believe that? That it's the word of God that makes the people of God. See, if that's true, if the word of God has such power to take dead people and make them alive again, why would you want to dismiss it? Why would you want to dismiss its authority and power and relegate it as the high church do or as the liberals do? Why would you want to dismiss it? Because it's the word of God that forms the very people of God. It's the word of God that brings life. And secondly, it's the word of God that marks us as the people of God. See, the word of God not only makes us the people of God, it also marks us out as the people of God. It distinguishes us as God's people, as those who hear and obey the living God. See, think back to Exodus 19. People there are gathered at Sinai. What does God say to them? Verse 5. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. See, it's obedience to God's word that makes them distinctive from the other nation, that makes them his treasured possession. That was what was so unique at Sinai. That God, as he gathered his people, gathered that they may hear him, not see him. Hear what it means to follow and obey him. Which is why Moses, in his final sermon to the people, the book of Deuteronomy, keeps reminding them of what they heard, not what they saw. So we read Deuteronomy 4, verse 10. Moses says, "Remember the day you stood before God at Horeb, when he said to me, 'Assemble the people before me to hear my word, so they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children.'" And he goes on, verse 11, "You came near and you stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens with black clouds and deep darkness. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. See, what distinguishes, what marks out God's people is the word of God that they heard and are called to obey. So if you spoke to an Israelite standing there at Mount Sinai and said to him, "What happened? What did you see? He said, "We didn't see, we saw much, but what we really got was that we heard God." That was what was so special about Sinai. We heard God. You see, it's the fact that these people have the law, they have God's word at the center of who they are, and then obey it, that so marks them out from the other nations. So Moses goes on in Deuteronomy to warn them not to listen to the false prophets. So Deuteronomy 13:3 says, "You must not listen to the words of that prophet who," verse 2, "says, let's follow other gods." No, rather, you're to put such a prophet to the death. Or in Deuteronomy 18, verses 14 to 15, "The nations you will dispossess, listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from among your brothers. Listen to him." And why is Moses so keen to stress that they're not to listen to other prophets? Because when they stop listening to God, they stop being God's people and become like the other nations. They stop being distinctive as those who hear and obey the living God. And we see a similar thing in the New Testament. What does Jesus say? John 14, "If you love me, you will obey my commands." See, how will you know if someone loves Jesus? They obey his commands. is obvious, it's distinctive. They are people who hear the word of God and they obey the word of God. What distinguished the believers in Acts, they were devoted to the word of God and they became known as those who believed and obeyed God's word. You see, if we stop listening and obeying God's word, then we start listening to something else. And normally that something else is our hearts. And we stop being God's people. That's what we see in Genesis 2 and 3. Think back to those early chapters. Adam and Eve, as worshippers of God, are called to obey God's word. The moment they choose to worship something else, that which their heart desired, so wanting to become like God, they stopped listening to God's word, they started listening to their own hearts, and they disobey, and they stop being God's people. They're removed from the Garden of Eden. Let's just unpack what's going on there for us. See, because as humans, we're made to worship. And either we'll worship God, or we'll worship something else. And that something else is generally what our heart desires. And yet, Jeremiah 17:9 says, our hearts are deceitful. They're wicked. Well, Jesus says in Mark 7:21 that from within our hearts come evil thoughts and sexual immorality and theft and murder and adultery and greed and malice and deceit and lewdness and envy and so on. See, left to ourselves, listening only to our hearts will take good desires and turn them into gods. They'll turn them into things that we can worship, be it our comfort or security or materialism or fun or relationships. They'll turn them into what we deem important. They'll turn them into an idol. They'll turn them into a false god. And what we worship is the lens through which we make sense of the world. See, God has made us interpreters, that is, he's given us the ability to think, to make sense of what we see and hear. It's what we're doing all the time. We're seeking to make sense of the world. We're seeking to understand it. Children do it all the time, don't they? They make up understandings, interpretations of how special make-believe friends help them when they're scared, because they're trying to make sense of the world. They're trying to give it an understanding. And we make our decisions in light of those interpretations. And if our worship is that of our hearts, then we will interpret what we hear and see through that lens and live accordingly. That's what Adam and Eve did. Their heart desired to become like God, which is effectively what they worshipped. They then interpreted the world according to that lens, that God's word is therefore not true. So they chose disobedience and they were no longer God's people. And so effectively they were like the nations, those who were worshipping their heart's desires and living accordingly rather than living according to God's word. See, what makes God's people distinctive to the world as worshippers of him is that they interpret the world through what God says, allowing God's word to shape and speak to our hearts, effectively a word from outside of us, so it cannot deceive us, it's a word from outside of us, that then corrects our deceitful hearts. And then we live according to that. We choose obedience to what God says. And we stop being like the world and we start being the very people that God has made us to be. Those who are to listen and obey God's word. But no, it's listening and obeying God's word that makes us his people. And yet often we speak, don't we, of, on a Sunday of enjoying the sermon. That's good, because it's God's word and there should be enjoyment. But if that's all I'm doing, enjoying, if I leave here on a Sunday morning just kind of having just enjoyed, having just filled my notebook with good notes, then all I'm doing is hearing and not obeying, which really makes me no different to the world. Apart from the fact that I choose to listen to a sermon once a week as they choose to listen to a half-hour radio show on flowers. It's only as I obey God's word As I put it into practice, seeking to live out what I believe and hear, even when it's not comfortable or convenient or pleasing, are we then distinctive as those who are God's people? As we seek to listen as we seek to live as God's people, as those who listen and obey. When was the last time you heard a sermon and went home and actively obeyed, actively changed your life in response to God's word? You heard it and you obeyed it. That's what makes us distinctive as God's people. That's why God's word is so central to all that we do. Because we're made to be those who are listening, obedient, interpreting worshippers of the living God. And ultimately, not obeying, we miss out. We miss out on fellowship with God as his people. We miss out on fellowship with other believers. We miss out on his blessing. Because it must be that obedience to his word, to the word of our Creator, is the best way to live. That's why we sang as children, isn't it? The children sang, "Wisdom, I need it." It's only as I hear and obey that I'm then distinctive as God's people, as those who are wise. And of course, then it makes sense, doesn't it? If that is true, that God's word then must govern and control all that we do. It's obvious. It's an obvious outcome. If we're formed by it and we're distinctive by it and we're to obey it. Well, then the third reason is that the word of God keeps us the people of God. See, the word of God must be central to our lives as individuals and as a church, because God's Spirit uses the word to create faith in us. It uses the Spirit to distinguish us, and it uses the word of God to make us grow. Grow in faith, grow in love, and so keeps us the people of God dependent on God. So we read Matthew 4, verse 4, God's word that gives... man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's God's word that gives me life. It's God's word that keeps me dependent. It's God's word that keeps me. Or Jesus prays, John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify, that is, make them holy. How? By your word. It's God's word that makes me more like the Lord Jesus. It's God's word that makes me more holy. And in becoming more like him, I'm kept from drifting and becoming like the nations. Then Ephesians 5:26, we read, it's God's word that cleanses us. It's God's word that cleanses me from sin. Because what happens is I read God's word, I see what it is to sin, and I stop. And in the context of Ephesians, I put on that which pleases God. It's God's word that keeps me and enables me to live as God's people. Keeps me from sin. It keeps me from drifting. See, what keeps us as the people of God is believing and obeying the word of God. Because as I believe and obey, I'm increasingly made more holy. I'm increasingly cleansed from sin. I'm increasingly growing in faith and love. And I'm increasingly dependent on God and his word. It's that which stops me from drifting and so keeps me as the people of God. And Jesus says, look, it's his word that produces that desire and hunger and growth within me. And so I need God's word to continually challenge and shape us. We need God's word to give us direction, to keep molding and shaping us in the image of God who is speaking to us. And so a healthy church is a church that hears the word of God and continues to hear the word of God. And such a church is composed of individual Christians who hear the word of God and continue to hear the word of God. Always being refashioned and reshaped by it. Constantly being washed in the word and sanctified by God's truth. Which means we want to be a people who love God's word. Who individually, regularly read it. Allowing it to shape us and mold us. That's why we so often stress the importance of personal devotions, because it's regularly reading the word of God that will keep us and mold us and shape us and spur us on. But we also need to hear the word of God corporately, because we're a body, a people. And the danger is if I'm left on my own to read God's word, well, then I can begin to interpret it in such a way that suits me. And I can begin to dampen its effects. And there's no one to hold me accountable to what I've read. To say, look, are you obeying this? Are you being God's people? Which is why it's good that we gather together to hear God's word. Because as I hear it preached, as I hear it declared, we can hold one another accountable. Because we've all heard that this is what God says. This is what we're to do, to obey. And I can't wiggle out of it so easily because you know that I've heard it. And I've got to do it because you know as well. So we desperately need to hear God's word brought honestly to us. So we don't just hear what we want to hear, but rather what God has actually said. And so keeping us as God's people, as it shapes us and molds us. See, if we believe that the Word of God is so central, if we believe it's central to who we are, if we believe it's the Word of God that makes us, if we believe it's the Word of God that marks us out, if we believe it's the Word of God that keeps us, then preaching and teaching the Word of God must be central to what we do. And in an increasingly individualistic culture, there is something good and appropriate about us gathering as God's people and listening to one who is standing in the place of God, giving his word to us, as we contribute nothing to it other than hearing it and heeding it. Just like the Israelites in Exodus 19 who heard the word of God and obeyed it, like those first Christians in Acts 2 who heard the word of God together and obeyed it. See, God gathers his people to hear and obey his word. That's why the Word of God must be central to all we do. If we believe God's Word marks us, makes us, distinguishes us, keeps us. It's the Word of God that shapes us. It's the Word of God that has the power to change us. I'm going to stop there. I'm going to pause and give us time, as now, to think some questions. What needs clarifying? What has struck you? What questions have been raised? There may be other issues that are bubbling up or something that wasn't clear. I'm going to take 30 seconds just to pause, and then I'll open it up, and then we'll see where we go, and then we'll sing and enjoy fellowship. Spend 30 seconds just thinking how this impacts you. What changes do you need to make in response to God's word?
I think I got this right. If we stop listening and obeying God's word, then we start listening to something else and we stop being God's people. How can we stop being God's people if we walk with a price that we pay? Always God's.
Sure. No, and that's helpful. I think in terms of thinking through what happens, isn't it? So you're absolutely right that, of course, if we are a moment where I disobey God's word, it doesn't mean that I'm immediately not God's people. But if there's a trajectory that says, actually, I'm not listening to God anymore, and I stop listening to God and I start listening to something else and obeying his or not obeying his word, then if I continue on that trajectory, it must mean that I'm stop being God's people, because I stop listening and obeying to God and I'm rejecting him and his ways, and in the end what happens is my heart is hardened and I end up rejecting Christ and rejecting him. So there is a trajectory that says, and that's what you see throughout the whole Old Testament, isn't it? The Old Testament people are those who, when they stop obeying God's word, they stop being God's people. Now, of course, now as new covenant people, what's happened is that we have a new heart that enables us to respond. And those who are truly saved will want to keep on responding to God's word. And of course, there'll be times when I slip up and I make mistakes, but because I'm in Christ, I'm utterly safe. But the trajectory must be that if I am constantly, willingly not wanting to listen to God, Jesus says, it's those who love me will obey my commands. So if I'm not obeying my commands, it must mean that I'm not his people if that trajectory goes on. Does that make sense? Sure. I mean, we have to be absolutely right, don't we? We're utterly safe in Christ. Of course, that's true. and we're utterly safe even when I mess up one day. But there must, as we can see, you know, you think of folks who we know who have stopped obeying God's word and rejected it. They ultimately said, I no longer want to follow Christ, and they no longer are living as believers. Even though they once declared that they were Christ and were following him, they've actively chosen to disobey his word and live in another way, and they're no longer living as God's people. And I don't think we would say that they are God's people, even though they once professed faith. So there must be a point where there's a trajectory that says, if I keep disobeying God's word, I am actively showing that I'm not a believer. Because the mark of a believer is one who wants to obey God's word.
Something that struck me was, and it always does when you think about this, is that it's very active. So in other words, you don't have to do much to disobey God's word. You just have to not do what he commands. And
yeah.
So we kind of think about disobeying God as sort of going being debaucherous or something, but actually just to not do what he commands is disobeying his word. It's the default setting we have, and that we should be actively trying to fulfill what he commands. And that's linked to what Linda was, I think, saying, how you're answering it, that if you're genuinely saved, then deep down you do want to please God. And even if you're rubbish at it, there'll be a tiny bit of evidence in your life for it. But I think Graham preached on the Holy Spirit once and how denying the Holy Spirit is sort of unforgivable sin. And that was linked to that thing of, you effectively deny the Holy Spirit, you're basically not listening to God's word. That's how the Spirit talks to us through God's word. And you can't be saved if you don't listen to the Holy Spirit and really trust in God and really profess Jesus as Lord. So. Yeah, but it's an active thing. You have to make
the effort. Yeah. No, thank you. You know, let me be clear, and this is why this is helpful, isn't it, to clarify, is that I'm not saying that the moment we disobey God's word, that we stop being God's people immediately. But the moment the signs that Jesus says that are those who are believers are those who are seeking to obey. And so if I come to a position where I'm constantly not wanting to even obey or seek to do what is right, then it must be an evidence that I've stopped being God's people or I don't want to be God's people anymore. It's not a thing that happens necessarily immediately overnight, is it? But there is a trajectory, as I was saying. But we are, as those who are in Christ, utterly safe. He's paid the price for those times, even when I disobey him, and it seems like I've disobeyed him for weeks. But the mark of the people of God is that there will be a desire to want to obey. There will be a desire to want to do what is right according to God's word. And when I, after months and months and months or years or whatever, come to a point where I don't want to do that, or I've decided that's enough, then I am saying I don't want to be a person of God again, because that's a distinctive of us. We're those who live under the word of God. Daniel.
On your first point about we need to tell people the word that we're more authentic to people, is there a difference between using verses from scripture and the version of the gospel that we tell, even if it's not in scripture? So if I was to tell someone the gospel, would there be a difference between doing that and using the gospel to apply the verse by verse? I'm not sure.
Yeah, that's a helpful question. So basically the question is when I'm sharing the gospel, if I don't use scripture, is it less effective than if I use scripture? I think we say, look, God is gracious and uses even our feeble attempts at times, even when I fail. But it's surely got to be a good thing to take people to the word of God and show them where that is in the word of God, that they see that it isn't that you're just making it up. That's the danger, isn't it? So in that sense, and it comes with then the effective power of the word of God in that. Now, of course, what we're doing in proclaiming the gospel is we're not necessarily doing it word by word, but we are still proclaiming the word of God. We are still proclaiming the gospel, even though it may not be literal verse by verse, as it were. So there is a subtle distinction, but I think in terms of a principle, we want to be doing all we can to show people where it is in the word of God so they can see that this is what God says, rather than this is something that I may have made up or misinterpreted or understood.
Mark, you mentioned personal devotions. What resources would you recommend for both individual devotion time and also for family devotion time?
Great question. Individual devotions, I think there's lots of good material out there. We recommend at the back, Explore Notes, which are excellent notes and really helpful. Don Carson also has two volumes for The Love of God. That's brilliant in terms of taking you through the Bible over either 1 year or 2 years with notes on the passages that he reflects on. So that's another helpful personal devotion. The Navigators on their website have a number of reading plans that are really good in terms of either taking you through the Bible in chronological order, or they do it in terms of Old Testament, New Testament. So there's various ways on the Navigators in terms of reading plans that are helpful. In terms of family devotions, I think the best thing that I've come across were two. For those who are preschoolers, the Good Book Company has a series called
Table Talk.
Well, there's Table Talk as well, yeah. They also have preschool, which is In the Beginning, which goes along with the Beginner's Bible, and there's some notes that go alongside that with stickers and questions, which have been helpful. In terms of for older kids, I found the best thing is a thing called Long Stories, Tall Stories. I can put it on the web, by a guy called Marty Machowski. And it's a brilliant book in terms of takes one story for a week of the Bible, and 5 days gives you a little chunk to read and then questions to ask, and you can apply them at whatever age level your kids are at. And it's a series that will take you over 2 years through the whole Bible. And it has a brilliant preschool, very beautiful, called Gospel Story Bible, which is a beautiful Bible for younger kids. And then you introduce into other, you know, children-friendly Bibles after that, using the devotion book, which we found brilliant. And what's brilliant about it is that it follows the same format each week. So day 1, 2, 3, and 4 are about the story of the week, whichever particular story we're in, Joseph as a family. And day 3 always connects you to Jesus, and so shows you how the Old Testament takes you to Jesus. And day 5 is a slightly another part of the Bible, just to bring a bit of breadth to what they're doing. We don't do day 5 because at the moment we just keep on track with the same story. But we found it really helpful, and the kids seem to have responded to it. And what's great about it, doesn't take too long, which is also good with small kids. Thank you for that, though. We'll be raising it as a book review shortly, I think.